Let's again turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Going to read this evening from verse 43 to verse 52. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we have heard already this evening that you are a God who is able to make darkness light before us, that you are a God who can make crooked things straight. We pray that tonight you would work, that you would work in our dark minds and illumine them with your light. We pray that you would correct our own crooked, twisted thinking. As we come to your word, that you would apply the corrective of your truth to our hearts and minds, that we would see and that we would understand aright. Lord, come to us and be gracious and merciful to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I caught a bit of one of those Republican primary debates a couple of weeks ago, and during the course of the debate, the candidates were asked to describe themselves with one word. And one word only. And they went down the line, and one of them said he considered himself to be consistent. Another said resolute. Another said cheerful. And one of the men paused and then said courage. Courage. That was the word that he would use to describe himself. Courage. Well, the next day, as tends to happen with these things, one of his rivals seized hold of this and produced his own ad lampooning the man for the use of this word. And of course, he lined up all the events in his recent past where he had crumpled and where he'd folded and caved in on some of his own core principles. The effect being that to use this word courage, well, it was all just hot air. It was all just talk. All mouth and no trousers, as we would say in England. Or as Seth told me recently, what they say in Texas, big hat, no cattle. Well, when we come to the closing scenes in the New Testament Gospels, sadly, that's an accusation that could be leveled here at the disciples. Only very recently, they've been talking themselves up, debating about which one of them is the greatest. One of them has even claimed that he is the bravest. All others may forsake you, but not I. He would go with Jesus even to prison, even to death, he said. Peter, then, if he'd wanted a word to sum himself up, he may well have said, courage. And yet, what we see happening in this scene, in Mark chapter 14, is that for all of them, such talk seems to be a lot of hot air. All mouth, no trousers. Big hat, no cattle. Because when push comes to shove here, and the disciples are forced to nail their colours to the mast, then they are found wanting, and wilting, and wavering, and crumbling, and eventually scampering off into the night, fleeing for their lives, leaving Jesus isolated, abandoned, and alone. All talk, all hot air, all mouth and no trousers. It's a very revealing scene here about the weakness and the fickleness of Jesus' disciples, but at the same time, it's a scene that shines very brightly with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own grace and submission, and his determination to accomplish the work that God has given him to do. So we're going to look at these verses tonight, Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane. We're going to look at three things: Jesus arrested, Jesus avenged, and then Jesus abandoned. Arrested, avenged, and abandoned. Jesus arrested, verse 42, he says, "Rise, let us be going, see, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. So here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is very early hours of Good Friday. This is the final hours of Jesus' life. Not long before this, they had been there in the upper room having that final meal together. They had then gone out into the night, walking through the dark streets of Jerusalem. They had gone down into the Kidron Valley, across the brook Kidron, and then up the Mount of Olives until eventually they come to this little garden known as Gethsemane. And here it is that Jesus stations eight of his disciples there by the entrance to the garden, while he takes with him three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he goes deeper into the garden. This is going to be a time of final extended communion and prayer with his Father, a time of agonizing and wrestling with him over the cup that's about to be given, the sin that's about to be laid upon him, the wrath of God that's soon to engulf him, and the separation from his Father, which is soon about to deeply distress him. The thought of all of these things fills his mind, seizes his mind, and the weight of this and the intensity of this, it comes down upon him and it causes his legs to buckle. And he goes down upon his knees and then upon his face and begs his Father that if possible, the cup might be taken from him. But nevertheless, he says, not my will, but thy will be done. And so it's through that time of prayer that Jesus, as always, was enabled to fully align his human will with the divine will of his Father and to do all that the Father would have him to do, and even to rise up and to embrace the Father's will for him. And that's the point that we come to this evening, where Jesus has returned. He's found his disciples sleeping, and he awakes them very quickly, and he says, "Rise, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So this is the arresting party. This is the apprehending party. It's a large group of men. A group of religious men. You see there, we've got chief priests and elders and scribes, members of the Sanhedrin. These were men who, as you know, they'd been plotting to get Jesus for some time now. Ever since those first phases of his public ministry, they've been plotting and scheming at how they could remove him. They didn't like the power that he had and the miracles that he performed. They didn't like the popularity that he had and the crowds that he could draw. They didn't like his teaching either and the authority that he had. You know, just prior to this, he'd been into the temple and he'd driven out the money changers and he'd thrown over the tables, you know, that kind of thing. They didn't take well to that. If they didn't like Jesus before, you can imagine how much they disliked him now. Jesus really is public enemy number one. They want to get rid of him. But of course, the problem that they have is, well, how do they do it? Jesus was very popular with many of the people. He had a lot of support, particularly amongst his own people from Galilee. And so these leaders know then, if they're to initiate something against him, this could be the start of an uprising, a popular revolt against them for striking out against Jesus. And so they were afraid of what may result. So they decide they're going to wait. They're going to bide their time and consider how it is that they could actually accomplish their plan. Until one day, to their amazement and their delight, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, he comes along and offers himself as the man to do it. In verse 10 of chapter 14, he didn't even have to be talked into doing it. He didn't even have to be persuaded or strong-armed. He volunteers himself. It's his own idea. It's his own plan. And so in verse 7, it says that they were very glad when they heard this. Of course they were. This is what they'd been waiting and hoping for months. And so now here he is. He's willing to betray his Savior just for a bag of silver coins, the price of a slave. How desperate, how hardened Judas has become. He's willing to commit a crime of such enormity, even for a bag of silver coins. And that's what we see transpiring here. Judas here, he's fulfilling his part of the deal. He's leading this entourage, this group of men here into the garden. You've got religious men, you've got the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. But then also there's a detachment of troops as well. John in his gospel says it's a cohort. That apparently is 600 men in those days. And so here he is, there's these troops, there's temple guards as well, marching in with swords and with clubs. This is very heavy military presence, isn't it? So it seems a little bit on the heavy-handed side, a little bit over the top, you know, using a sledgehammer to crack a nut, that kind of thing. You know, why all this force? Well, one reason could be, if you remember back a previous occasion, John chapter 7, the religious leaders had tried then to get Jesus, and then they'd sent in the temple guards to get him on that occasion. But they were so overwhelmed by the power of his preaching and his teaching. No man ever spake like this man, they came back. Ah, said the Pharisees, even you've been deceived by this man. They're infuriated. And so they weren't going to let this happen again. And so this time they decide to beef up the hit squad with some extra muscle, some Roman muscle, to make absolutely sure that this time there are no mistakes. Doubly sure this time they're going to get their man. And so that's what you've got here. You've got religious men, chief priests, scribes and elders. You've got military men, and they're all of them coming together to get Jesus here. And right at the front, you've got Judas. Judas there. He's leading the way. He's leading the entourage. Judas, one of Jesus' close friends. One of his own disciples. Judas had been with Jesus for the best part of 3 years. He'd sat under his teaching. He'd heard all his sermons. He'd seen the miracles. He'd been blessed himself by those same miracles. Judas was in the boat when Jesus stilled the storm. When Jesus fed the 5,000, Judas was there amongst them. He'd been benefited too. And when Jesus equipped and empowered the disciples to preach and to teach and to drive out demons, Judas was there. He himself had benefited from Jesus' own power and miracles. What privileges he'd had. And yet here he is now. He's at the front of the pack, leading the way, the first in the line to do this deed, which will, they hope, bring Jesus down. And notice, he does it even with a kiss. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and he said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, in the original, that word for kiss, it's actually a very extravagant kiss. It's a word that's also used in Luke chapter 15 of the way the Father receives the Son. And in Acts, the way that the Ephesian elders say goodbye to the Apostle Paul. This is a very exuberant, extravagant display that Judas puts on. He doesn't want there to be any mistake here. In the dark night there in the garden, he doesn't want the soldiers having any doubts about who the man is. And so he goes over and there is this very extravagant display. But deep down there's a very devious and dastardly thing going on in Judas's heart. And that's instructive for us, isn't it? It teaches us that you can have great familiarity with Jesus. You can even have a seeming affection and love for Jesus, and yet at the same time you can have noxious, toxic, dastardly thoughts brewing away in your heart. Great and shameful deeds are often committed under the guise of a Christian profession. You have a bank robber, or you had a bank robber in this country a number of years ago, a man called William Mattox, who was responsible for a number of very large-scale heists and bank robberies, which actually led to the death of two FBI agents. And it turned out that for much of the time, he'd hidden behind the guise of a respected, committed evangelical Christian. He even had his name in a Home Life magazine and was held up as the exemplary American citizen. You see what we're saying here? Extravagant displays of religious zeal don't always mean what you think. Sometimes it can just be a veil or a screen for some real rottenness lurking within. You can come to church every week and you can shower Jesus with kisses and exuberant displays of praise, and yet you can go out into the week and behave like a child of the devil. Think about Gehazi. He was a man who worked alongside Elisha, heard all of Elisha's sermons, and yet all the time his heart was with the money. Or think about Demas, who followed the Apostle Paul and served with him, and yet all the time his heart was out in the world. Or Lot's wife, married to that righteous man. Yet all the time she was just thinking about Sodom and being back in Sodom. The Bible gives us these characters as warning signs. Big flashing red lights, isn't it? As much as to show us that you can have wonderful privilege, you can have wonderful access to the things of God, you can even show appreciation for the Son of God. And yet you can end up being separated under the wrath of God. It's not enough to say, well, I go to church. It's not enough to say, well, you know, I like listening to sermons. It's not enough to say, I get a warm fuzzy every time I sing, there is a Redeemer. You can have all of those things and you can still end up being lost. You can be a church member and end up being lost. You can be a deacon. You can be an elder and even end up being lost. A Christian profession isn't a guarantee of salvation. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I looking to Jesus? Am I looking to him alone? Not to past experience, not to a decision card I may have signed years ago, not to a warm fuzzy I once had when I sung a hymn. Am I looking to him every day? Him alone? walking with him, daily confessing my sins to him, seeking grace from him to walk with him day by day. Pause my soul and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union with the church's living head? That's what we have in these verses here. It's a call to examine ourselves, as Peter says, to make our calling and election sure. That's what we should do when we come across Judas in these verses. So that's the first thing, Jesus arrested. Let's now secondly consider Jesus avenged. Verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So this is an act of vengeance that was taken by one of those who stood by. Who was it? Luke tells us that there was a number of those asking for permission to pull out their swords. But it's John's gospel, he gives us the name. He says this was Simon Peter. Peter was the one who pulled his sword. Peter was the one who inflicted the injury here. When he saw his master being apprehended in this way, he strikes out in revenge. And that's often the way we tend to react to betrayal. We want revenge. You know the story of the Count of Monte Cristo and Edmond Dantes, who is betrayed by his three friends and ends up in prison. And then he comes out, he works himself up again in society, but then systematically he goes seeking revenge upon his foes and brings about their financial ruin and insanity and suicide. He gets his revenge. And that's a very popular story, has been over many years, because it strikes that chord in people's hearts that they like to see revenge. Now these days, of course, people do it in different ways. Sometimes more high-tech ways, now using the internet. Read a story just a couple of weeks ago about a father. His daughter, she'd betrayed him, really. She'd gone on to Facebook and written some very unkind, cruel comments about her father and the way his fathering ability. And he saw this, and he was very angry, and so he decided he would have his revenge. And so he took her laptop computer out into the backyard, and he decided he would post a video of himself unloading several chambers from his Colt 45 into her laptop. And he filmed it, and then he posted it up on YouTube for all of her friends to see, along with 25 million other people, eventually. But that was how he got his revenge. Probably not something you'd find in shepherding a child's heart or anything like that. But, you know, for him, that was very satisfying. That was how he was going to get his revenge. And that's what we do, isn't it? That's what we want. We don't get mad, we get even. That's what Peter does here. He's not going to get mad, he's going to get even. And he takes out the sword and he strikes and he takes off the ear of Malchus. That's the name of this slave. We know that from John's Gospel. Now, Jesus reprimands him for this. I'm going here to John again. In John's account, he says, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So Peter was wrong to do this. He was foolish to do this. Not that it's wrong, there's never a time to pull out the sword. Not that there isn't ever an occasion to defend ourselves. There is, of course. If a person is subject to some kind of unprovoked attack by an unlawful aggressor, then he or she has the right to defend themselves or their family. But that wasn't the situation here. This wasn't an attack from an unlawful aggressor. These men, they had authority to do what they were doing. They were misguided in what they were doing and blindly deluded in how they saw Jesus. But in their role, acting on behalf of the state, they weren't unlawful aggressors. They had the right to do what they were doing. And so to stand in the way of this and oppose this made Peter and the disciples guilty here of resisting arrest. It was also an unnecessary thing to do as well. You know what Jesus says in Matthew's account? He says, you know, if I wanted to, I could snap my fingers and I could have 12 legions of angels here. A legion is 1,000. That's 1,000 Roman soldiers. I could have, 6,000. 6,000 Roman soldiers. He says, I just have to say the word and there could be 72,000 angels here. That's 6,000 each. You know how powerful an angel is? You go to Isaiah and remember Hezekiah and Sennacherib's army, when one angel came along, 185,000 troops gone at a stroke. So, Peter, put away your sword. It's unnecessary. It was also incriminating as well. It would have given those religious leaders exactly what they were looking for. They were about to spend all night desperately searching for some basis to bring a charge against Jesus. And now Peter is playing right into their hands. He's giving them exactly what they want. Something that has the appearance of a violent uprising. Something that has the appearance of a military coup, an armed struggle. And here is Jesus. He's the center. He's the brains behind the operation. We had to arrest this man in the interests of public safety. That was the spin they could have put on this. And so for all of these things, what Peter was doing, it lacked wisdom, as well as the fact, most of all, it was hindering and obstructing the plan of salvation. That's what Jesus says in three of the accounts. In John, he says, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Or in Matthew, "Put your sword in its place. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled?" And here in Mark, he says to the soldiers, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." He's saying, "I've been there all week. You could have taken me at any time." He's revealing the underhand, scurrilous nature of what they were doing, that they had to do it by night. But then again, he says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So this is key. This is crucial. Jesus is going exactly the way the scriptures foretold. Psalm 22, "A band of evil men has encircled me." Isaiah 53, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Psalm 41, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me." All of these scriptures were being fulfilled. He was being led away like a lamb to the slaughter. And so Peter, if you're going to use force, Peter, if you're going to start using the sword, then how are these scriptures going to be fulfilled? How will the word of God be fulfilled? This isn't the time for resistance. This is the time for submission. The plan of redemption is about to be fulfilled. And as strange as it may sound, it's going to be fulfilled through weakness and through submission. Won't be through struggle and force that salvation comes. It will be through weakness. Perhaps an illustration might help at this point. There was an American airman. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's quite well known. He did a movie about him. His name was John Steele. And he was a member of the 82nd Airborne Division that dropped about 30 paratroopers over a certain part of Germany. And they were coming down over this village, but the wind caught them and sort of took them away from the drop zone. And they were coming down on this village near a German garrison. And this man, John Steele, got his parachute snagged on the steeple of a church. And another man came down near him, and he got his parachute snagged up in a tree. And the Germans came out, and there was a fight, and the other man, who was shooting at the Germans, he himself was killed. But John Steele hung there off the side of the church, and he decided the best thing for him to do was just to play dead. And so he just slumped there for 2 hours, and eventually the Germans came and cut him down, and they took him away alive as a prisoner of war. Now, if he tried to fight, if he'd taken evasive measures, he would have been riddled with bullets like a piece of Swiss cheese. But it was in his weakness that brought about his deliverance. And that's what's happening in this scene and throughout these coming hours. Jesus restrains, he curtails his power to accomplish redemption. He didn't have to. He wasn't forced to. He could have just said the word and a legion of angels would have turned up and there would have been bodies strewn all around the Garden of Gethsemane. But if that had happened, then there would be no redemption. Deliverance wouldn't have happened. Good Friday wouldn't have happened. Calvary wouldn't have happened. Atonement wouldn't have happened. There would be no redemption accomplished, and so there would be no redemption applied, and we would still be in our sins. We would still be facing that cup ourselves, facing the wrath of God for all eternity. Peter, put away your sword. You don't need to use your sword. It's foolish, it's dangerous, it's harmful to the advance of the kingdom of God. Peter, you could have ruined everything using the sword in that way. Now, of course, before we start getting too critical and get too hard on Peter here, we have to admit that there are times, aren't there, many times when we're guilty of the same thing. Times in your life and mine when we impulsively and recklessly and thoughtlessly, carelessly, we've gone rushing in with the sword, flailing and thrashing around, maybe words from your mouth, words from your pen, words on a computer screen, which have injured people and hurt people and upset people, offended people, hindered the work of the gospel, hindered the work of the kingdom. You've done that, haven't you? Said things and immediately after you thought, why? Why did I say that? Why did I make that call? Why did I send that email? Oh, I wish I'd never done that. You can probably think of people now in your own mind, some poor Malchus out there wandering around holding the side of his head after a skirmish or a conflict that he's had with you. There are casualties out there, aren't there? And we need to apply a passage like this. We need to charge our memories and our consciences with a passage like this, don't we? We need to pray, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me understanding. Lord, give me restraint. Keep me, O Lord, from rashly pulling out the sword and doing something which may hinder the work of the kingdom rather than help it. Lord, protect me from myself. I'm no better than Peter. I'm just as bad as Peter. Lord, protect me from such things. That's the challenge of a scene like this. But there's also comfort for us in this scene as well. And that is, Mark doesn't give us this, but if you again consult some of the other gospel writers, John and Luke, they tell us that after Peter has wielded the sword and lopped off the servant's ear, that Jesus actually intervenes to put this right. Jesus intervenes to put right what Peter has done wrong. Dr. Luke, he tells us that. Chapter 22, verse 51, permit even this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. So with just a touch, then Jesus fully restores this man's ear. An amazing miracle. The last miracle that Jesus ever performs. Shows us a couple of things. His concern for justice. In amidst all the injustice which was being perpetrated against him, Jesus has this concern for his own perfect justice. A man has suffered personal injury at the hands of one of his disciples. And so that must now be put right. Concern for justice. But also compassion. I mean, who would care about a slave? Who would have batted an eyelid about a slave? Slaves weren't very important in those days. Yes, if it had been a Roman soldier, or if it had been the high priest, then there would have been uproar. But a slave, they probably said, oh, you know, put a band-aid on it and go home. Don't worry, cheer up, you've got another one. That's the way they would respond to a slave, isn't it? But not Jesus. No, Jesus cares about this man. He's not insignificant. He's not a nobody. This is image of God. This is a precious soul. And so now Jesus focuses all of his attention upon this man. And he heals him. A wonderful work of compassion and mercy. In the midst of all of that injustice and brutality, here we see Jesus' perfect justice and his sympathy and his charity. It's astonishing. It's also very comforting as well. Very comforting for us because it shows us how Jesus is able to put right what we've done wrong. How he is able to heal up and make better things that we have ruined and really fouled up. Haven't you known that in your life? No, I have. In my life, I can think of a couple of occasions with regard to two individuals, not in this church, but in other places over the years where, you know, I have said foolish things and acted thoughtlessly and spoiled friendships, and they've been offended. And I've gone away and I've prayed, Lord, I've really messed this up. Could you help? Could you heal this situation? And he has. One of those situations, it took years, many years, but eventually he brought about circumstances where I was able to make amends. And I was very thankful for that. And I'm sure you have too. Situations where you've messed up and you say, Lord, could you help me? Could you bring healing here? Could you restore this situation I have ruined? And he does. He has the power to do that, even miraculously, with wonderful effects. I think I've told you this story before, but I think it's a helpful one in this context. A few years ago when I was at seminary, we had a professor came to us to give a week's lectures on apologetics. Very clever man. Very gifted man. And he also had a position on the board of ethics for a hospital in Grand Rapids. And during the course of the lectures, he told us about a situation that had happened on this board. He would always obviously give the biblical worldview on a particular issue. But also on this board was a man who was an avowed atheist. And he would always, whenever the professor gave his view, this man would immediately stand up and start shouting him down. And so they gathered to discuss this very sensitive issue, and the professor again got up and gave his position from the Bible. Once again, the atheist stands up and he begins criticizing the man's views, and the professor confessed at this point he just lost it. He saw red, he snapped. And so what he did, he kind of marshaled up all of his powers of theological and philosophical understanding, which were very considerable, and his powers of articulation as well, and he launched into this critique, a scathing critique of this man's whole worldview, his atheistic worldview. Basically, he pulled it apart, and he did it in such a way as he made that man look very, very small. And everybody in the room knew it as well. And the professor, as soon as he got out of that meeting, immediately he was smitten in his conscience. He was broken over what he'd just done. And he went home, and he told his wife, he wept. He went into his bedroom and got down on his knees and he confessed it to the Lord and he prayed, Lord, could you help? Could you turn this around? Could you get something good out of this? So he got up from prayer and he went to the phone to apologized to the man. Before he could get to the phone rang. And it was the man himself. And so the professor apologized to him, and they were reconciled. And the man afterwards, he said to him, you and I, we've never really seen eye to eye, but there's one thing I have to say about you. You do know that book, the Bible. I'm wondering, would you be willing to spend some time with me, teaching me the Bible, so that I could understand the Bible the way that you do? And the professor was absolutely blown away. And he began to meet with him regularly. And eventually assigned somebody else from his church to meet with him. And the man became a Christian. And is now apparently a very useful member of an evangelical church in Grand Rapids. And Jesus can do that. He can turn things around. Situations that you have made bad, I have made bad, by our folly, Jesus can bring good out of it. Is that a word for somebody here tonight? Have you been out there with your sword flashing, thrashing around? Have you made a mess of some situation? Ask the Lord if he would work and turn it around for you, bring healing into that situation. He can do it, can't he? In fact, ultimately, everything that we do in this life is spoiled by our own sin, isn't it? It's only because of the intervention, the intercession of the Lord Jesus, that any of our work is acceptable before God. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus. So that's our second point, Jesus avenged. Finally, let's consider Jesus abandoned. This is verse 50. Then they all forsook him and fled, all of them. They all forsook him and fled, like a group of startled deer crashing through the trees. All of these men, to a man, they took off and bolted as fast as their legs could carry them. All of them. Levi, Philip, Thomas, Andrew, some of the lesser known apostles, as well as the big boys. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's there running like a hare. His brother James, the two of them, the sons of thunder, running like lightning through the woods. And Peter, the rock as well, not standing so firm anymore. All of them hot-tailing it off into the night, just as Jesus had said. He actually cited this earlier, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And that's exactly what happened. The shepherd was struck and the sheep, they ran, frightened, off into the night. All except one. One man temporarily, he remains here. You look there at verse 51. A certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. So who is this young man who's present here at this scene? He seems to be watching at a distance, but then when the disciples run, suddenly he himself is apprehended. Who is this man? We can't be exactly sure. That the most popular theory, as perhaps you know, is that this is actually John Mark. This is Mark, the author of the Gospel. Now the story goes that his mother was the one who owned the upper room. And so the disciples have been there. John Mark is in the house. He's kind of overheard what's going on. He's intrigued. He hears Judas going out into the night. He hears the disciples going out. He's intrigued. And so he gets out of bed with just a sheet around him, follows them off to Gethsemane. He's standing a distance. And then the disciples run away and he himself gets grabbed. So the story is, this is Mark himself. He's kind of painting a little cameo for himself into the story. You know how some of the ancient artists would sometimes, they would put their own face into a crowd scene. Or Hitchcock does that, doesn't he? In a couple of his movies, you actually see Alfred Hitchcock. He's like a passerby. He's a passenger on a bus. And you know, that's what Mark seems to be doing here. Not in any sort of vain or prideful way. I mean, you're not going to be very proud about running through the city wearing a sheet late at night. I don't think it's in any proud way. It's more a case of saying that everybody else ran, and I ran as well. I was no different. All of them ran. From the oldest to the youngest, the men to the boys, every single one deserted Jesus. Actually, in Amos' prophecy, it says, "Even on the day of the Lord, even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day." And that's what happens here, isn't it? The day of the Lord, judgment now is about to come upon Jesus. He's about to have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And so now, all of his comforts, all of his consolations, his companions are now being stripped away from him. Nothing left. They're running from him. Jesus now is alone. Isolated. Alone. Only Jesus can accomplish salvation. He must do this alone. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. So Jesus is going down now, down into the darkness. The disciples have run. Now, of course, we can wag our finger and shake our head, can't we, as we sometimes do, and say, naughty, naughty disciples, cowardly, cowardly disciples, should have stayed, shouldn't have run away and abandoned Jesus like that. But, you know, would we have done any difference? Had we been in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, would we have been different? If you had been asked to describe yourself in one word that night, would you have said courage? I would have stood. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us learn from the flight of these 11 disciples not to be overconfident in our own strength. The fear of man does indeed bring a snare. We never know what we may do if we are tempted, or to what extent our faith may give way. Let us be clothed with humility." I think we have to say, when push comes to shove, when the rubber hits the road, when the heat's really on, it comes to standing for Jesus, we've all been there, haven't we? Times where we've buckled, where we've caved, where we've looked at the swords and the clubs, as it were, and we've bolted and run off into the night. Happens to the greatest of saints. Faith Cook has a book called Singing in the Fire. It's an account of some of the great heroes of the faith, the martyrs. And she has a chapter on a man called Wang Ming Dao, who was a Chinese pastor and evangelist in the 1900s. And he set up a church in his own home in Peking, and then eventually set up the Christian Tabernacle. Many hundreds of Chinese Christians came, and he was preaching all around China. He was a very popular preacher. But then the communists came into power in the middle of the 20th century, and he became one of their targets. And they began to pressurize him to renounce his Protestant faith and to join the three-self state-controlled church. And he wouldn't do it. He would not do it for a number of years. But then one night the police arrived at his home in the middle of the night. They dragged him and his wife away, took them to prison, sentenced them for 15 years. Separate. Didn't see his wife. But still he stood firm. He wouldn't sign anything until he discovered that his wife's health was beginning to fail because of the stress and the terrible conditions. And then he just gave in. He said, I'll write whatever you want. He wrote page after page, renouncing his Protestant faith. And eventually they began to treat him better. As a result of that, he was released. But he would wander the streets around his home saying, "I am Peter. I am Judas." He was absolutely broken for what he'd done. But then his own health began to recover. His mind began to recover. He said, "I want to write another statement." And the communists thought, "This is great. He's writing another one for us." But what he did was he recanted of his recantation. And he made a wonderful stand for his faith. Again, they threw him back into prison, of course. But the point is that, you know, this can happen, even to the greatest of saints. Times when faith wavers, when fear can get the better of them. And so then for us, let's not think that we're immune. Let's not think that we are invulnerable. Let's not say, "Well, it will never happen to me." He that thinks he stands, take heed lest ye fall. Don't think that it won't happen to you. It can. I remember a couple of years ago walking past Hope College on a very cold, I think it was January morning, very slippery. And I was walking past the library and there was a student girl, maybe 20, 30 yards ahead of me. And she walked along the pavement and she slipped and she fell over. And she got up again. She wasn't hurt. But I remember thinking to myself, well, I saw where she slipped over. I'm going to make sure I'm not going to fall over when I go on that piece. And so I walked along, and do you know what happened? I slipped on exactly the same part that she did. I'd just seen her do it. You know, the same thing can happen spiritually. You can read of others falling and stumbling. You say, "It's not going to happen to me." But don't be so sure. Don't be so self-confident, so self-assured. Rather, seek grace, daily, hourly grace from the Lord to keep you. That's what this account is designed to do, to show us how that deep fear of man resides in all our hearts. He that thinks he stands, take heed, lest ye fall. Now, just finally, just think about this young man. Well, what does this mean, this man naked, leaving the sheep behind? It's a strange story, isn't it? Only Mark includes it. What's it supposed to tell us? Why has he put it in there? Is it a pointer to the work that Christ is going to accomplish? That just as this man felt the icy grip upon his shoulder and wriggled himself free, leaving behind just a sheet. So, not many hours from now, not very far from here, Jesus also will have the icy grip of death upon him, seeking to constrain him. But it would be impossible for death to keep its grip upon him. He too will break free, leaving behind just a sheet. Is that what this is telling us? Could be. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? But think about it. What does nakedness in the Bible mean? It means shame. It means disgrace. That's what you have here. You have a man in a garden facing a test and running. in shame and disgrace. It reminds us of another scene in a garden where a man and his wife fail a test and they flee in shame, naked and in disgrace. And then they look back, don't they? And there's no way back to the garden because there is a sword, a flaming sword. There's no way back. And that's what you have here in this garden. You have men running away from a sword apart from one. One man stands firm. One man will not move. He faces the sword. He will take that sword. The sword of justice will fall upon him. And because of that, we now can know our way back. We can know our way back to God. Companionship. Fellowship with God. We can know our way back to the garden. Ultimately, the new heavens, the new earth, which will not be characterized by bloodshed between men and fighting with God, but rather it will be companionship and fellowship between man and God. All through Jesus, our substitute, our sin bearer, who takes that sword in our place. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's close with prayer. Lord, in this dark garden of Gethsemane, we see the glorious light of our Savior shining through. And in the midst of this cruelty and cowardice, we see his own compassion and his courage. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that he was willing to stand there and take the sword of divine justice for us. And so we pray, Lord, as we meditate upon this, that this would stir our hearts to love him more, that we would be willing to stand and remain faithful for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.